Okay. We've reached the time of the day where the exhorter will have quite an onus to keep our attention, but we trust that our brother David Bryan can bring us some words that will certainly keep our interest, especially on his topic, the Advent, Resurrection, and Judgment. And associated with that, he has asked us to read in the first chapter of Acts, verses 6 through 11. So Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. "And they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now let us turn our attention to our brother David.
Good afternoon, brethren. Good to see you all. Thank you for those who are praying for us. It was a rough couple of days, but we're better now. This morning we were blessed to meet together around the memorial table of our absent Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very special time of fellowship with those of like precious faith, remembering the atoning sacrifice of our Lord some 2,000 years ago. We sorrow with the sufferings of Christ, yet we rejoice with the victory that he gained at Calvary, providing atonement for himself as well as a covering for those who would take advantage of it through baptism. In our exhortation this afternoon, we'd like to pick up at this juncture in time, the days that immediately follow our Lord's sacrifice at Golgotha, the place of the skull. We know the following days and weeks would have been a blur to the apostles as they went through the lowest lows and then the highest highs of emotion humanly possible. They thought, for the most part, that they had lost their Lord to the grave, and yet soon came the resurrection, the rolling away of the stone, the angelic visitation, and the personal appearances of Christ to many of the sisters and brothers, including the 12 apostles. Reality would start to sink in. The Lord was indeed risen. And we know some of them, like John, grasped it immediately, and some, like Thomas, needed their doubts cleared. But this time was not to last forever, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Acts 1, 1 through 5. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." So 40 days here. What an amazing 40 days this would have been, as the Lord would have been with his apostles in a time of preparation for them. It was a time to instruct them, prepare them for the coming work that they would have to spread the truth and its glad tidings first again through the Jewish Commonwealth and then throughout the Roman Empire. However, as we read in our opening reading, this was not the time that the apostles yearned for. They yearned for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And Brother Daniel read these verses, but we're going to reread them for emphasis. In verse 6 through 11, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so with these momentous events, Christ rose to heaven to the right hand of the Father. And yet this was not the end, for the angels promised that Christ would return again and indeed restore the kingdom to Israel, the day that they desired. To this date, March 20th, 2016, this promise has not been fulfilled yet. We are not in the kingdom, we do not have eternal life, but these things are held in promise for us. Accordingly, as we come to the end of the gathering this weekend, we would like to refocus our minds upon the wonderful things that are about to unfold on this earth. We do not have time to cover all Latter-day prophecies of the Scripture, of course, so we've chosen to review three fundamental prophecies, which we also believe are three fundamental doctrines. Thus, our title for the exhortation, The Advent, Resurrection, and Judgment. We turn our attention first to the advent of Jesus Christ, the most important event that we yearn for in the days to come. We would like to start this afternoon by looking at the inspired words of the Apostle Peter. We remember, of course, that Peter was one of the 11 apostles who saw the actual ascension, and we find that he was quite confident that the return of his beloved Master would indeed occur, as we read in his second epistle, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 to start. And he saw that some would doubt. He says in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." In verses 9 and 10, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." We know there was a coming end to the Mosaic Age in AD 70, and yet there's a future end, again, with the return of Christ. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Many today mock the doctrine of Christ's return, and even many of our brethren and friends, and maybe we ourselves at times, get into the attitude that all things continue as they were from the beginning. And so we carry on about our lives, forgetting the great promise. We would do well then to look at the words of Jesus himself that he spoke of in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Revelation 16, 15. Again, here's this concept of a thief. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Also in couple pages over in your Bibles in Revelation 22, verse 12. He says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." In these two verses, Jesus says, he will come quickly, as a thief in the night. We have the words then of the angels in Acts chapter 1, the words of the Apostle Peter in his epistle, and the words of Christ himself in Revelation, along with the whole council of Scripture, telling us, reinforcing to us, we can be assured of the return of Christ to the earth. We must not doubt these things. The Advent is the essential crux of the matter. It's the essential to the plan of God and the linchpin upon which all future events related to the kingdom depend. As Peter reminded us, however, the day of the Lord's coming is as a thief in the night. Jesus will not appear immediately to the entire earth, but instead will bring into sequence the most awesome series of events that the human race will ever be a part of. While most of the world will be in complete ignorance of these things, the greatest miracle of all time will be occurring. An event we'll focus on today, that being the resurrection, the second main doctrine in prophecy we'd like to look at. We'd like to look at, to start our review of the resurrection by looking at what Jesus taught us regarding his role in the resurrection. And we'd like to start with a few verses in John, starting in chapter 11, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Verses 25 and 26, this is Jesus speaking to Martha. This, by context, this is the raising of Lazarus chapter. Jesus said unto her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Also in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus is indeed, as he says, the resurrection and the life, and at his voice the graves of those that are in covenant will open. Both the apostles and prophets of Israel spoke of this time to come with great joy. One of the most well-known passages regarding the events of the resurrection is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like to turn over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. 'But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that we sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, which hopefully will be us in this room, shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Here we read that at the trump of God, or the voice of Christ, as we were told in John chapter 11, for it's at his voice the dead are raised, the dead in Christ will rise first. But that is not all, because those who are alive and remain, hopefully again, including the brethren and sisters in this room, will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Not only did the Apostle Paul speak of this day, so did the prophets, and we'd like to look at some of their words, well, some of Yahweh's words through the prophets, in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Isaiah 26:19, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Also in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And at that time, which is the time of the end, the time when Gog will come down, actually it'll be before that time, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book, and this we'd submit as the book of life. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. At this point, we like to ask the question, how exactly will the resurrection work? The literal, we don't know, as this will be the greatest miracle of all time, at least in our mind, of things that we've ever seen, as bodies of saints long disintegrated into dust are pieced back together, given back their memories, their faith, their character. It's truly beyond our, it's mind-blowing. It's beyond our, what our mind can imagine. But this is the work of Yahweh. The closest verse we can point to, or set of verses, in an effort to look at how this might work, is actually Ezekiel 37, which I know we're going to take a little bit out of context here, but we want to read a couple of verses from over in Ezekiel 37, verses 3 to 9, because Yahweh always uses set patterns. So this Ezekiel 37 talks about the future resurrection of Israel, and so I think this is a very good pattern of how resurrection works in general. Let's read verses 3 to 9 from Ezekiel 37. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? You think of all the brethren who have died throughout the generations. I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon those slain, that they may live. So again, just to be clear, we don't want to cause any confusion here. We believe that these verses, this is a prophecy about the future restoration of Israel, post-Gogian invasion, after they are brought to their knees, and then are restored as the whole house of Israel. But there is a pattern here, which we believe will be the same pattern that Yahweh uses to bring together his saints, as Yahweh, again, is a God of patterns and consistency. Once the dead in Christ are raised, we have reason to believe there will be a time of comforting to the saints. Though the resurrection was what most died in faith of, it was the day that they desired. This set of circumstances will no doubt be confusing and emotionally overwhelming. Imagine those like Abel or Stephen, whose last memories were of being murdered. However, their angels will be there. Hebrews 1:14 speaks of the Elohim as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. The angels or Elohim are a wonderful study in and of themselves, so we don't have time for this morning. But we do believe they will be greatly involved in the resurrection process. They who rejoiced at our baptisms, they who have been with us through the trials of our lives, as those angelic overseers for the angel of the Lord encamps about his saints, they will be there in that greatest of days. I think that's pretty scripturally sound as we look through the scriptures. What have angels always said to brethren in need? Two words, fear not. The thing is something, if you study the angels, it's really amazing how many times they say those two words, fear not. And we'd like to just look at a few examples of this. Let's just look at Judges chapter 6, 22 to 23. Judges 6, 22 and 23. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of Yahweh, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. Then he said unto me, this is Gabriel, the angel speaking, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Actually, I'll read verses 11 through 13. Luke 1, verse 11. And there appeared unto him, Zacharias, the angel of the Lord, standing on the right hand side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And one more verse on this, Luke chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is the shepherds in the field. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Though we could go on, this is a really great study if you look into it yourself. How many times the angels, or Yahweh through the Elohim, have said, Fear not, to their saints. And I think this is certainly a good example with the angels who have been there all throughout our probationary lives as they have encamped about His saints. Who will be there to comfort the saints and prepare them to judgment? Fear not. They're the ones that have taken our record. Okay. At this point, we would like to clarify who will be raised and in what state. As I mentioned in this talk, we believe the Advent, resurrection, and judgment are not only prophetic, but also key doctrines of our faith. They're inseparable parts of the one faith. So, first of all, when speaking of the resurrection, it must be stated that the Bible teaches that the saints will be resurrected due to their connection to Christ's sacrifice, whether it was their relationship to Him was pointing forward, those that came before Christ, or whether it's those after Christ that were baptized into His saving name. Remember earlier in this talk, we read the verse where Christ referred to Himself as the resurrection and the life. It is He that has the keys of hell, or the grave, and death, as we read in Revelation 1:18. Turn over there to Revelation 1:18. He says, I, this is Jesus, am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. So He went through that resurrection process. Amen. And have the keys of hell or the grave and of death. So how do we assure ourselves of this resurrection? We must be connected to Him in baptism, as described in Romans 6, as it is only through the blood of the covenant that we have this assured hope. The connection between the two, the blood of the covenant and Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, can be found over in Zechariah 9, verse 11. We'd like to look at that verse. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. So we've established that only those who are covenanted, as that general rule, will be brought to the judgment seat or the bema of Christ. We also want to review now what will be the state of the covenanted when they are raised, because there's been confusion on this in the past. Will they be raised as mortals or immortals? The answer is clearly given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 46. The King James Version doesn't do us too great of favors, but I'll read what the King James says and then talk about some of the words here. But 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 46. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, the last Adam, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. And the verses before us, the word sown To us, we think of sown, you know, the sowing of the seed. You could also translate that better as to scatter or to draw out. So, just looking back at verse 43, for example, it is drawn out in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is drawn out in weakness, it is raised in power. There's a process here. First, there's the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection to mortality, and then for the faithful, a judgment, they will be given immortality. Just as a quick cross-reference for the those who are interested, over in Acts 16:27, this is the same word that's used for the withdrawing of a sword from its sheath. Acts 16:27 says, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." This is when Paul and Silas were there in the jail. So this drawing out of the sword from the sheath, it's the same thing with the grave. The saints will be drawn out from the grave in dishonor and weakness and incorruptibility. And then the faithful after judgment will be given incorruptibility or immortality. Okay. We find then the resurrection has essentially two steps. There's the first is the actual casting forth out of the grave, an outcome which is guaranteed to all of the covenanted, whether they were faithful or not. So those who were faithful, those who were unfaithful, they will all be there at the resurrection from the dead. However, the greater resurrection that we all desire to immortal life will only be to the faithful. Paul talks about these things in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul desires, in verse 10, that he would know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And for those who have studied these two words, Christadelphians have always believed that first word, which comes from the Greek anastasis, refers to that resurrection from the grave, and the second resurrection in verse 11 is ex anastasis, or an out resurrection from this cursed mortality to immortality. From the many verses that we've reviewed this morning, it should be easy to see that the resurrection forms a critical and inseparable part of the hope of Israel, the hope and desire of all brethren from all ages. The surety of this hope is why Job could declare confidently in chapter 19:26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." It is also what made the Apostle Paul state before a wicked crowd that desired him to die, that he said, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, he was called into question. It is why Daniel and John were given detailed typical resurrections that pointed to their ultimate end. As we conclude our thoughts on the resurrection, then, let us turn to a pointed set of verses from the Apostle Paul that highlight the critical importance of these things. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 again, but let's go to earlier in the chapter, verses 12 through 23. I think this is so important. It's such a fundamental part of our hope. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 23. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead raise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." So, first, Christ's resurrection. If Christ did not raise from the dead, our faith would be in vain. You're yet in your sins. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards that they that are Christ at his coming." At this point in our exhortation, we'd like to switch gears a bit. Once the dead in Christ are raised, and those that are alive and remain are called to judgment, the judgment seat awaits. All who enter the blood of Christ, through baptism, are guaranteed resurrection, but are not guaranteed eternal life. This greatest of gifts depends upon their faithfulness to the one way. Daniel 12, verse 2, which we read earlier, stated that many of them that sleep in dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, which is what we hope and pray for all of us here, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We see from these verses that there is a division between those that are blessed and those that will be punished at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible clearly teaches that we must stand in this day before the Bema. Only our Lord, Jesus Christ, the one who knows this flesh in and out and defeated it to perfection, first in life, but most importantly and critically on the stake, as Brother Mack reminded us in the memorial service. He is the one that can make that judgment upon us all, whether we are worthy or not. Let's look at some verses of this humbling fact of our future. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So again, we must appear and receive the things done in the body. And we believe this is first and foremost our own personal body, but secondly, also our work in the ecclesial body. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's some verses in the New Testament that are often sort of battled. One says, judge not that ye not be judged. And there's another that says, judge righteous judgment. The one judgment that we cannot make is who will be in the kingdom or not. That is the role of the Lord. We have to make just judgments in this life regarding things in our personal life, in our ecclesial life, and fellowship. But the ultimate decision on who is in the kingdom or not is in the hands of the Lord, in the Father. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So again, it's the end of the Ecclesiastes. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, which I believe Solomon wrote at the end of his life, looking back at all the vanity that he had wasted his life on and showing repentance for it. He basically saw that, you know, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. The conclusion for his life and for all of our lives is to fear God and keep His commandments. If we do this, we will win with God's mercy and grace. But the problem is we don't do this consistently, and so that's why we continually need to strive to do better, to continue in prayer and in work and the truth. Having shown the judgment seat as a key doctrine of Scripture, we now ask who will be there, who will stand at the bema of Christ. We've sort of gone through this a little bit, and then we talked about who will be raised from the grave. But the Bible is very clear it will be the covenanted, those who have been baptized into the saving name of Jesus Christ, that will be at the bema. Thus coming connected, again, those that are connected with his sacrifice stand before the Master himself. Psalm 1 is very clear on this subject, as we see three classes highlighted there. Now let's turn over to Psalm chapter 1. And it's six verses, and we'll read the whole chapter. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. In his law does he meditate day and night." And brethren, that is our recipe for success. Delighting in the law of Yahweh, meditating in it day and night. "If we do that, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." In this psalm, we see three different classes that are highlighted. First, we have the righteous, those who are soaking in the water of the Word now while they have the opportunity. They are applying the Word of God in their lives, and they are living it in Christ to the best of their abilities. Next, there are the ungodly, those who ignore God and are as chaff that passes away under the curse. "Dust they are, and unto dust shall they return, with no future hope." Verse 5 says that they will not stand. And this word, if you look it up, means to rise. So verse 5 says, "The ungodly will not rise." Think of the resurrection and judgment. Finally, there is another class called the sinners. They will stand in judgment, but will not end up in the congregation of the righteous. These are those who have left the truth post-baptism, or those who have not lived the truth, though maintaining associations with it. These classes are also highlighted in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. We'd like to turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 and 18. We have the same words here that were used in Psalm 1, the Apostle Peter uses. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." We think of the concept of to whom much is given, much is required. We are the most blessed people on earth, and so we are the first to be judged. "And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So again, these three classes are highlighted here. The judgment will begin at God's household. Christ's brethren. It will next spread to the Jews, natural Israel, the beloved people of Yahweh, and then the whole world. Nonetheless, the saints must come first. Most likely in Sinai, which we understand from Deuteronomy 33, each and every saint will meet their master in the most humbling day of their life. The angels, God's eyes, who are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, will be witnesses as to how we have lived our life. And we will have to give an honest account of the deeds done in our body and the ecclesial body at large, whether they be good or bad. The parable of the talents is often read as an example of how these things may occur. And we'd like to look at that over in Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. There's definitely some application to us today. How are we using our talents in the vineyard? Matthew 25, 14 to 30 says, "For the kingdom is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to give every man according to his several ability. And straightway took his journey. And when he had received, then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou to the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou delivered to me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are 2 clear results for those who have used their talents or not used their talents wisely. The joy of the Lord or the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is what will happen at the judgment seat. We all pray for the joy of the Lord. We have to make our answer now as to where we will be. As Brother Tommy exhorted us, this is the day that the Lord hath made. And it's time every day to use that day as if it's our last. It could be the Lord's return, or it could be our death. The time is far spent and the Lord is at hand. Our salvation, as the Bible says, may be nearer than we believed. For those who have been judged unfaithful, they will perish for their wickedness and depart forever from the presence of the Lord that they crucified afresh. But a horrible end that we wish upon no one, yet an end that will be just when administered by the risen Lord. However, for the faithful, the judgment seat will be the beginning point for them, for the greatest event ever to happen in their lives. Joel 2:29 says, The Yahweh will pour out His Spirit. It is very likely that just like with the apostles in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will come down like fire and fill the bodies of the righteous at once. This follows, again, a very scriptural pattern where all of the faithful saints would be immortalized at once, as one body, a great cloud of witnesses, the bride of Christ. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, when that happened in the past. Albeit, of course, they did not have a transformation in nature as the faithful will in the future. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So think about the future as we look back at the past. All of the faithful brethren of one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In the faithful's case, it will be that spirit nature that they will be given. No more flesh and blood as we know it. Imagine, if you will, a great cloud of witnesses, as mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that will be formed on that great day. There will be antediluvian brethren like Abel there, patriarchs like Noah, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, judges like Samson and Ehud, kings like David, Hezekiah, Josiah, prophets like Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, governors like Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, apostles like Peter, Paul, and John, if judged faithful by the righteous Lord. If they are judged righteous, some of our pioneer brethren, like Brother Thomas or Brother Williams. And then there will be faithful family members, both those who died in faith, as well as those who are alive and remain today. Altogether, they will receive the nature that they longed for. They will finally be able to put off this accursed flesh. The future event is detailed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we've looked at multiple times. So we're going to look at the end of the chapter now 51 through 57. First Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And this is one other reason why I believe it's all together. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. At the voice of the trumpet, at the voice of the Lord, the immortality will consume corruption on all of the faithful saints. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When death is finally swallowed up in victory, and the saints are changed, they will be covered with the nature of God, a nature that is incorruptible, immortal, and eternal. No more will they suffer, no more will they cry. No more will they struggle with lust and pride and the things that come from the heart of man. The former things for them will have passed away. What an awesome day that we pray for, that all of us may be found faithful and that all of us will be a part of. The day when the bride of Christ is formed in totality, ready for her marriage to the groom. What a great day this will be for Christ and His bride. And we'll just look at one verse in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 4, that aptly describes the mood of the day. Song of Solomon 3, verse 4. Says, it was but a little that I passed from them, and I found him. This is the bride talking about her groom, the saints talking about Jesus. I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's chamber, the mother being Jerusalem, into the chamber of her that conceived me. Truly the righteous bride will have found her Lord. She will hold him as it were and not let him go. Christ and his brethren, the beloved, will be together forever. As Revelation 19:7 says, the marriage of the Lord, Lamb is come, and the wife and his wife, the bride, has made herself ready. Under the law of Moses, a special time period, a honeymoon as it were, was allowed for a bride and a groom, as we find in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5. I'd like to look at that verse. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. I believe that in one way or another, this type from the law will be replicated in the future. We will finally be at one mind and at one nature with the Master, if found faithful, in a time of peace at Sinai. However, all will have much to learn. There will be a time of acquaintance with brethren of all ages visiting one another. Certainly many of us will want to meet the patriarchs and apostles, for example. But most importantly, all of us will have the opportunity that we desire to learn from the feet of the Master, as it were, as little children. We think of the end of the book of John and just how much there is that we do not know about our Lord. We have everything we need to know in the Scriptures, but there's so much more that He can help guide and strengthen us. Though we will be immortal in nature, I think it's key to note that we will not be omniscient like Yahweh. We will not be all-knowing. Instead, we will be given an opportunity to learn and to prepare for the coming days. Just as the apostles were given 40 days of preparation before their work began, so too there will be a time of preparation before the multitudinous Christ goes to war. For that's what that initial time period between the immortalization of the saints and war, it's really a time of preparation for war plans, as it were. Though the events at Sinai will be glorious, the work will have just begun. It will not have ended, it will have just begun. Leaders like Elijah will be sent for their missions with groups of saints, perhaps. The details of Yahweh's plan, as laid out through the prophets, will be conveyed to the faithful. Our visions that we've been looking at for so long will be sort of cemented. Everything will be just how it needs to be. Just like the Elohim now know what needs to happen, then the saints will know exactly what needs to happen. The armies of Yahweh under the saints will be formed. And just think about it. I mean, think of generals of the past like David and Joshua, who now get to fight this final battle. While the world continues to plunge into utter chaos and evil under the leadership of the Gogian autocrat, the greatest army that the world has ever seen will be amassed, that being Christ and his saints. And we will be a part of the body, if we are faithful, that go out to conquer the world of Nebuchadnezzar's image, first at Armageddon, and then with the 30 years war with the beast. And at long last, the words of Revelation 11:15 will come to pass, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What a wonderful day, a day when the faithful will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, for the victory will be here. Let's look at Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, which is our last reading. Revelation 15, 1 to 4. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. In them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, which is victory, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So with these things in mind, this morning again, we've hoped to review the sure coming of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead, a fundamental part of our hope, and the judgment seat that we must all stand before. We hope to be found faithful. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.